Ah, oh, Dave.
In fact, in the first service, someone, when I stood up, said, "That's Romaine." I'm often told that I look a lot like him as I journey around speaking, and I'm complimented by that. I consider that a very high compliment. In fact, I understand there are... Go ahead, he's worth a clap. I understand there are rumors going around that I'm what Romaine would be like had he not wasted his youth. I'm in trouble because Romaine speaks tonight and you don't get the last word. We're going to be looking at several areas of Scripture, which I'll read as we go along, so we won't read it in advance today. But if you'd like to locate these two places first, Matthew 16 and Luke chapter 9, Matthew chapter 16 and Luke chapter 9, then we will go to Mark 10 and John 21, but I'll get to that in plenty of time. And it sounds like a three-hour sermon, and it is, but I've shortened it considerably for today. And while you mark those and hold your fingers there, let me tell you a story. We had a crisis at our house a year ago that when I tell you the resolution of it, I expect more respect from you. For the fifth time at my house, I taught someone how to drive. This time it's my son, who is the youngest of the children, and reached that magic age of 16, got his learner's permit, and we headed toward a vacant parking lot where we could begin getting acquainted with clutches. It was a fun time. There was a lot of terror, I admit that, a lot of sweaty palms, and often he would say after about 30 minutes, Dad, I'm ready to go home. Can we go home now? And we would. Finally, he graduated to gears 3, 4, and 5, which, of course, involve a lot of speed. And that took us to a different parking lot that was much larger and a higher level of terror. But he mastered those finally, and I said, it's time for us to get out on the streets. And he was a little concerned about that. For now, for the first time, we'd be meeting people. And, of course, he put me as close to the ditch as I rode over there as possible. Finally, he had exhibited enough proficiency in that area that I said to him, well, son, it's time for us to tackle the freeway. You sure, Dad? Yeah. So we headed for the freeway, and he learned how to merge and how to change lanes, how to drive as if most of the world were raving maniacs in general. And when he had mastered that, I said, there's one more thing you have to do, son. Now, it so happens that where 605 going south merges into 10 going east. That interchange, I think, was designed by someone in charge of population control. Everyone is expected to change lanes in about 200 feet. And I said, son, it's time for us to go there. No, Dad, no, please. Yeah, I think you can do it. You sure? Yeah, let's do it. So we approach it, silence in the car, white knuckles. As we come into it, he's looking over his left shoulder to see which face will be the last one he'll ever see on this earth. And wonder of wonders, there's no one else at all in that interchange. And so he moves over, whips under the freeway, and merges back onto 10 going east. And he's a normally fairly quiet guy, but this time he goes, thank you, Jesus! His training now complete, he heads for the Department of Motor Vehicles, where I have doubts about their depth of testing. They look at you, I think, and say, two eyes, two arms, two legs. Okay. He comes home now, duly licensed. And I look at him and I think, you've heard me use the term carburetor and differential, but you have no idea what they do. You've never changed a tire on this car. You've never had it in a power stop. You don't understand inertia. You have no concept of liability. You don't understand that the family fortune is in your hands. I thought, there's a ticket in your future. Maybe even a wreck. But I reached into my pocket, knowing all of this, took out a set of keys and handed them to him. I confessed to feeling a little bit sweaty palmed at that time. Now go with me to Matthew chapter 16. 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Let me stop here and comment a second. This is a fascinating question to me, for him to ask them this at this stage. I would have thought that Jesus would have asked this question of the apostles much earlier than this. Because for some time now they have been following Jesus, and yet apparently they don't know who he is. That's interesting. They knew he was a great man, and he was a great prophet, but they as yet had not come to grips with who he actually was. And it's been a while. Now, my wife is here. She and I have been married in a couple of months. We'll be 29 years. What if I said to her, "Who do you say that I am?" I'm not sure I want to hear this, you know. She knows me well to this time. Here Jesus, after walking with these men this long, asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, you have to keep this in mind because it's a significant moment that they had not known up until now. Simon Peter answered, saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Aha! Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So you see, Peter couldn't figure it out. He had to have a special revelation to even know this was the Messiah. Amazing. But look what happens now. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys." Do you suppose Jesus was sweaty palmed at this moment? Only now he figured out that this was Jesus, and now Jesus is saying, "Okay, here's the keys." "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now my next question is, in my own mind, is, well, did they understand the kingdom yet? Perhaps these were great men of God, of course. So they were ready for the keys. Well, let's go to Luke chapter 9 and find out. Verse 46. "Then there arose a reasoning among them." Now, I like that word, reasoning. Actually, it was an argument. That's the way it is. When I argue, I'm reasoning. The other folks are arguing. It's the way it works out. "But there arose a dispute, an argument, a reasoning among them." I don't know how you view the apostles. Perhaps you have viewed them as I have through the years, that these were great men of God, tall, dark, handsome, deep bass voices, who walked with Jesus in unison wherever they went, and formed the apostolic touring choir. When Jesus finished preaching, they would sing "Just As I Am" without one plea. I think they were not quite that sophisticated. Perhaps they were more in our category. So they argued. That comforts me. It really does. But surely these great men of God would argue over a deep theological question, perhaps like, what is the proper theological approach to life? And one of them, I'm sure, would say, well, I think it's Calvinism, in which God has pre-programmed everything for us, and we're but mere automatons moving out on the stage of life. Those things he has foreordained for us to do. And another one says, nah, you're all wet. I think it's the Arminius approach, in which God has given us total free agency. He really doesn't know what we're going to do until we do it. And he plays this cosmic chess game with us. You see, he moves and we move. He moves and we move. Surely they would argue over that, right? Great men of God. These are the apostles. Don't forget that. The apostles, not the beapostles. The men with the keys. No, it says, a dispute arose among them, which of them should be the greatest. I love it. I'm better than you. You are not. Off they went. We wouldn't do that today. We're greater than that. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Have you ever heard anybody arguing over who was going to get to be servant? No. It's always, the fights are always the other way. I'm in charge here, kind of thing. It's never, no, it's my turn to serve. You never hear arguments like that. And when Jesus said, he that is least is greatest among you all, this was new territory for these men. They didn't understand this. Their minds hadn't grasped or grappled with that kind of thing. Now you would expect them, you would expect them to respond like this. Oh, Jesus, that is new thought to us. Would you explain that a little bit more? We'd like to hear more about that. They didn't do that. Have you ever been in a conversation where you desperately wanted to change the subject? When we talk about weight, diet, weight loss, things like that, I would like to change the subject. And that's precisely what happened here. Rather than go on into that because it was such a deep subject, instead we hear this. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name and we stopped him because he was not one of us. Isn't that great? Now these are the men with the keys. These are the apostles. We saw a man really doing some good things in your name, Jesus, but we asked for his card, and he didn't have one, so we told him to quit that stuff. It's amazing, isn't it, that sometimes if we really don't love people or see them the way Jesus sees them, we just assume that they go ahead and be sick, just as soon as they go ahead and not be Christian, if they don't come by our authorization and franchise. I've been praying, God, give me a heart that sees when good is being done in your name and through your word and affirm it and affirm that. But the apostles, you've heard the statement, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Here these men had a little bit of power. They're walking with a great man and they sense, hey, we can stop people from doing things. That's not what they had the keys for. Oh boy, I get to lock another door, lock another door, lock another door. You would think at this, well, let's see what Jesus said to them. Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Oh, hadn't thought of that. Well, surely by this point, these great men of God will have learned, right? Wrong. Let's keep reading. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And sent messengers before his face, and they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. What we're looking at here is racism at a very intense level. The Jewish people, the Samaritan people, did not get along with each other, had no particular appreciation for each other, and for a Samaritan, a good Jew, if there was one, would be one leaving Jerusalem. A good Pharisee would walk days out of his way to go around Samaria rather than go through it. But here Jesus, who didn't seem to be troubled by some of those same feelings, was on his way through Samaria. And he sent the guys on into a village to find a motel. They didn't have them back then. Well, let's assume that they did. And everywhere they went, no vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy. You're a Jew going to Jerusalem. No vacancy. And the men come back and report. They wouldn't let us stay here because we're going to Jerusalem and we're Jews. Now let's see what happens. And when his disciples James and John saw this, now by the way, they were also known as the sons of thunder. Now, I'm not sure whether it was Mama that was thunder or Daddy that was thunder. They said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and destroy them just like Elijah did? Would you say they were angry? Do you ever get angry? Like how many times today, huh? Personally, I don't think these men were all that upset because Jesus didn't have a place to stay. He was accustomed to that. I think they were a little upset. Look, we're with him. We're a registered representative of his. And they have said no to us too. They can't do that to us. We'll show them. We'll call fire down from heaven. Destroy them. Now, if I had been Jesus, I think I might would have said, go ahead, give it a try. See what you can do, you know. And I would chuckle while they went through their Elijah fire dance or something of that sort. I think their angers were because they had been thwarted, which is precisely what happens to me. I've sort of been looking into myself in a way, and that's a dangerous thing to do if you're me, it is at least. And I've noticed that most of the time when I get angry, it's because I have been thwarted by something, you see. I get angry if I'm driving and the light's turning yellow and the fellow in front of me is going 5 miles an hour and he won't let me around. And I'm about to lose 60 whole seconds of my life. Or I'm stopped at the light and it turns green and a millionth of a second later the man behind me honks. I want to get out and go back and say, did I know you? I didn't realize I knew you. That's the nature of my angers. In fact, I was in a foreign country a few months ago. I won't tell you where, but we'd flown in about 2 a.m. The room, entry room in this foreign land was about, well, not quite the size of this center section of the sanctuary. And it seemed that every 747 in the world had landed at that same time. And we were in about 10 lines trying to make our way through. And it took 4 hours of standing in that line. And there were no facilities. We were already bone weary. And after about 2 hours of standing there, inching our way forward, from the back of the line comes a man just pushing his way in between until he gets to where I am. And he pushes right in front of me. Now, I'm a nonviolent man. But I've learned to speak. So I talked to him about this. Now, I must confess, I had some emotions that I had to deal with later. A few unholy thoughts. And I began to say to him, Mister, you can't do this. What makes you think you have the right to just push right in front of me like this? That just isn't done. It isn't nice. But he ignored me. And when it was obvious that he had firmly established himself, he turned around and he beckoned. And his family of 12 joined him. And I began to inch further back. When it was finally all over and we were on a bus between that terminal and another one, you know how it is when God kind of gets your attention. I don't know how to teach it and I don't know how to describe it, but you can tell when it just kind of goes, hey. Yes, Lord? That was a tough time back there, wasn't it? Oh, yes. Did you see that, God? That man pushed right in front of me. Did you see that? Oh, that wasn't very nice of him. He shouldn't have done that, should he? No, I was really angry. Yeah, you. Well, of course I was. I had right to be. Yeah, I understand that. Just one question, game. What's that? If he had pushed down the row and had gotten in front of the man in the next row, how would you have felt? Oh, well, you know, that's life. Probably needed to learn a lesson. Oh, so you were angry because he got in front of you, right? Oh, yeah. Okay, that's all. Bye-bye. Oh. Once again, I was made aware of the fact that my angers tend to be very selfish. Jesus got angry too, by the way, but it was always in behalf of others. Jesus is that one other-centered, servant-hearted person, and his angers were very real, but they were genuinely righteous. Mine are genuine. And I find myself sometimes... Can I make just a little comment about... Well, might as well. Who's stopping me? Sometimes I see myself not thinking kingdom, thinking my country as much as anything else. And when we have country-to-country clashes, which we do from time to time, and tension between our country and the other country, you know what I find myself doing? Falling right into an apostolic mode. God, destroy him! Rather than thinking, should I pray for them? You know, probably they don't know you, Jesus. How can I best pray for them and serve them? How can we evangelize them? See, it troubles me that I don't think about that as much as I give rein to, oh boy, they ought to be born. Let's do it again. Do it again. Right? So Jesus said, he turned and rebuked them, and he said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Oh, I hadn't thought of that. Now, let me paraphrase a little bit here, because I think what happens in these next moments is Jesus said, now let me show you how to handle a village that really rejects you like that, fellas. And they say, okay, what do we do? What do we do? He said, let's go to another village. Oh, hadn't thought of that. Well, surely by now these great men of God will have learned their lesson, right? Well, let's go to Mark chapter 10 now and see what we can find. Verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. I like that. I really do. Please understand, Jesus was no namby-pamby. He was a man's man. He grew up in a carpenter's home. He was a sun-bronzed, wind-swept, gnarly-handed guy who nonetheless was so gentle. There was something about him that permitted children to be comfortable around him. And here are mothers bringing their children to him just to touch them. I don't know why it doesn't record that they were sick. Maybe these mothers just wanted to be able to say in their baby book, guess who touched you when you were two? So here they are. It's a beautiful scene. Enter the apostles. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Can you imagine this? These are the men with the keys. I can hear it. Lady, I don't think you understand. This is the busiest man in the world right now. He's holding this entire universe together all by himself, and he doesn't have time just to be touching your child. However, I am a registered agent of his, my card. And perhaps I can get an audience with him, although a brief one, I assure you, at a much more auspicious time. But don't call us, we'll call you.
And it says here, when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. Indignant, really, is the closer word. He was indignant. You can't imagine Jesus indignant. It's not in your mind, you know. You just don't see him that way. We have this vision of him always holding little lambs and looking sad. But he was indignant. How do you suppose he looked?
Or did he just say, let the record read that I am indignant? Yeah. Was there something about him that caused the writer to say, ooh, he was indignant. Boy, I don't
know. He was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Oh, they hadn't thought about that. I can remember when I was young,
Every person who gave me the time of day, who saw me as a valid person and would care about me and love me and bring me into contact with Jesus and His Word, I remember it and I bless their name and I thank God for them. And I've prayed, God, don't let me ever get out of touch with that. Don't let me miss how You're truly dealing with Your kingdom.
It's once that I've not been able to get over. I was speaking at sort of an between camp. It was 12s, 13s, 11s, 12s, 13s, 14s. That's a difficult age, you know. You're trying to figure out what you are. At least it was for me. And when you're a guest speaker, you've come from a few miles away, that makes you big stuff. So I arrived, and they began to gather around me, trying to get my attention in different ways, some by kicking, some pulling. But there was one young lady, a little bit taller than the others, who persisted in holding my hand. Well, that's all right, but after about 30 minutes, you know, I'm getting a little uncomfortable, and I see the other counselors beginning to kind of eye me and wonder, what have we got here? And I was getting uncomfortable, and I wanted to say to her, look, why don't you just leave me alone? Go away. But the Holy Spirit sort of got my attention and said, Gail, why don't you, this is a little unusual. Why don't you find out why she's doing this? Oh, yes, thank you. So I began to ask her some questions and discovered that this was the first time she'd ever been at any kind of religious place like that, any spiritual gathering. And she was a little hard of hearing. She told me this. She said, my mother takes me to a school every September and I cry a lot because I won't see her again until the next June. And now she's brought me here. And I thought, oh God. Here is a young lady who for at least 9 months out of every year of her life never has anyone to say to her, I love you. And I was about to say, I don't love you either, in the name of the Lord. Well, I was so moved by that, I had to leave her. I had to go be alone to get some some things cleared out of my own heart and to do a little crying on my own. She could read lips real well, so from then on, every time I saw her at a distance, she'd be playing softball or whatever in a service like this, I would just smile at her and go, I love you. And she'd grin real big. And by the end of the week, she had made a deep commitment to Jesus. And the Lord just sort of unctioned my heart and said, don't ever forget this, Gail. Don't you ever turn one of my little children down. When you come in the name of the Lord, you love them like I love them and see them because I don't want to have to be indignant with you. Well, surely by now these men will have learned their lesson, right? Go with me to the last chapter of John. This is after the resurrection, by the way, when these apostles would have had all kinds of incredible experiences, would have had opportunity to see Jesus at His best. Which is as is only, of course. Surely they would understand. Look what happens. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise He showed Himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee. That's old James and John, remember them? And two other of His disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. Now, folks, please understand, fishing is great. Don't misunderstand me. Fishing is fine. I only preach against golf and tennis. Those things I can't do. But this was not just a recreational visit to the water. This was a career choice. Jesus had called them away from this. And now they're going back to it. They'd even bragged about having left all to follow Jesus, and now they're going back to their old pursuits. This is a dangerous moment. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now, you've heard this story before. These men were professionals, and they caught nothing. I, too, have fished all night and caught nothing. It seemed to shock no one, and no one bothered to write it down. But these men were professionals. Please hear me now. If you are considering, if anyone here happens to be considering returning to your old pursuits, forget it. It's not what you think it is. You may think, I'm a pro, I can do it. No. Now that you've tasted of Jesus, you're ruined, folks. You're ruined. You see, any of you here who are fishermen know that you can take a 5-pound line. That's something that 6 pounds would break it. And if you've got enough of that line and enough patience, you can land a whale with that. And when Jesus gets his hooks in your jaw, he's got you. He has enough line. And he has enough patience. You may decide, I'm going to make a run for it. And after a while, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And that's important to understand. They didn't know who was on the shore. By the way, any of you ever read that? I know you have. That verse, it's in Luke chapter 9, right at the end, by the way, which we won't get to, where Jesus said, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom. You've read that. Has it ever bothered you? Yeah. Here are these men. They've put their hand to the plow and looked back. They're not worthy. And here's Jesus standing on the shore. And he's about to say something to them. You know what I would say? All right, you guys. What are you doing out there? You have no business being out there. In fact, if you will look at the bottom of your boat, there is now a hole. But he didn't do that. He did not do that. Instead, Jesus called out to them what every fisherman at some point or other has heard. He says, hey, fellas, how's fishing? They responded to him with an answer that every caller has heard at some time or other. Terrible. We fished all night and caught nothing. Now, they still don't know it's Jesus. Keep that in mind. What Jesus next said to them, fishermen don't tend to hear. He yells back and says, you're fishing off the wrong side of your boat. I love that. When I get to heaven, I hope they have an instant replay machine there because I want to see this moment. I want to see what caused these men to throw their nets out. They still don't know it's Jesus. But they throw them out. Maybe they were throwing them away. I don't know. But they come up with the biggest catch they'd ever had. All the boats have to get together to handle it. Then they knew. Then they knew it was Jesus. You see, this wasn't the first time this had happened. It had happened to Peter years before when Jesus first called him. Jesus was crowded by the people there in that North Galilee shore. And he turns to this man, Simon Bar-Jonah, who was a fisherman, whose name he later would change to Peter, and says, would you help me? Do me a favor, sir. The crowd's around me like this. Would you mind if I stood in your boat and you row out and just hold it steady? And while I speak, oh, mind at all, sir. So he rose out, and there Jesus has this captive audience of Peter listening to him while he speaks. And when he finishes, Jesus sort of says, look, you've really been kind to me, and I appreciate that. Let me do you a favor now. Throw your net out. Then Peter says something like this. Look, you're a preacher. I'm a fisherman. You preach, I'll fish. Okay. But then he says what I hope will be a statement burnt into our hearts that we will every day say. It's a good wake-up statement. Because you say so, I will do it. Oh, may that be my daily response, my basic response to Jesus. Because you say so, I will do it. And he throws out the nets, an incredible catch, and then he knows I am indeed in the presence of an unusual man. And he gets on his knees and he prays a prayer that he was glad Jesus didn't answer. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. But you see, the hooks were now in Peter's jaw. And there would be times like now, he made a run for it. Zing! And Jesus is on shore going... Well, now they all gather around Jesus up on the shore. He has a fire going, fixes some fish for them. They're a little uncomfortable, though. Have you ever been caught? Don't answer this. But have you ever been caught doing something you knew you weren't supposed to do? It's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? I mean, what do you say? So here they are, gathered around Jesus. They've been caught. Now they're being landed. And Jesus turns and says, in verse 15, when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" What a question. That's a two-barrel question. Do you love me more than these fish? You see, Peter had bragged, "I've left all to follow you." And then he's also asking, "Do you love me more than these other apostles?" Because Peter had also said, "If everybody abandons you, Jesus, you can count on me. I stick." He gets sticky, I agree, but he doesn't really stick. "So do you love me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Now, if I had been Jesus, I would have been building to this moment. Now that I have him, I've caught him. I've got him over a barrel, and I'm not going to let him up until I'm through with him. I would have said something like this: "Peter, remember when you walked on water?" "Yeah." "Remember when you sank?" "Yeah." We would have gone through a litany of his failures. But Jesus didn't do that. Instead, he says, "If you love me, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Isn't that beautiful? If you love me, then do the things that I do. Be the way I am. A lot of times we think that walking with Jesus means you just stand around and look at yourself all the time, see how bad you are, and just sit in misery. When you walk with Jesus, you see how great he is, and you sit in grace. And you hear him say, "Now what I'm doing is I'm gently trying to teach you how to give yourself away and be like me. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you want to find your life, lose it. If you want to follow me, deny your selfishness, your self-centeredness." They gather back around the fire, a little bit relieved. In verse 16, he said to him again, the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Now, if I had been Jesus, I would have at this point said something like this: "Well, I'll tell you what, Peter, you seem to be a long way away from infallibility, which seems to be a prerequisite for your job. So I'm going to have to send you away and put you through a self-improvement campaign because I can't count on you now. I don't know where you're coming from half the time." I'm so glad that Jesus did not send him into some introspective trip. But instead, he says this again: "Well, if you love me, feed my sheep." Oh, that's too simple. But you see, that's the way the nature of Jesus is. He who was so loving and so other-centered. But the third time he saith to him, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said to him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Now, if I had been Jesus, I would have, since I understand drama just a little bit, I would have been building up to this moment, and I would have said something like this to him: "Peter, does it mean anything to you that I've asked you three times if you love me? Can you think of anything you've done recently three times? Does the word deny mean anything to you, sir?" But I'm so glad Jesus doesn't operate the way I tend to. You know what he said for the third time? "If you love me, feed my sheep." Oh. Some of you here, I think, probably are feeling that, "Oh, if only I could really get to the point that God could trust me with the keys. If only
Maybe after 50 years of Sunday nights going through the Bible, maybe. Maybe if I can get this act together of mine, if I can come closer to some stage of perfection, I've just got so many hang-ups. Some of you, I think, are probably thinking that. Then maybe God can trust me. Think you're better than Peter? You talk about a group of men who were inadequate and failures. They were. And yet to that bunch of men, Jesus says,
here are the keys. I know you're inadequate.
There was a time in my life I thought that mostly God spent his time looking at me and going, ay, 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 I didn't know he was going to do that. I don't believe that anymore. Now, if someone complains, did you see what Irwin did? God says, oh yeah, I knew he was going to do that. I bought the whole thing when I got him. I knew what he was like, that he's made out of mud. I made him. See? In fact, these apostles so encouraged me with the way they were and how God was toward them. There was a time in my life when I saw someone that had a name apostolic, you know, in their church name or whatever. I was impressed by that. But now I kind of feel sorry for him. Is it really that bad? We're a lot more apostolic, I think, than we realize. Here, God, who loves us and has overwhelmed us with his grace, has said, I trust you so much. Here are the keys. Oh, I know you don't understand yet. I know there's a ticket in your future. But I love you and I trust you, and all I ask is that you give yourself away. Love people the way I love them, even when they reject you. Love children the way I love them, even though they seem so unimportant to you. Bother to be the least so you can bless others. That's all I ask. And I know you won't do that very well, but that's okay. Here are the keys. I've got you covered. Now what if I took you to my house and I said, I want you to come visit me, and we stood for 2 or 3 hours out on the front steps and I showed you the key. Isn't that a neat key? Look at that. It's the best key I think I've ever seen. Look how finely that groove is cut through there. And see those little hills and valleys and that? In fact, let's polish this up a little bit, you know. Listen to the ring of that. Isn't that a great ring? Boy, that ring proves I have this key. And things like that, see? After about 3 hours, you'd say, I don't think I want in this house. Keys are utilitarian things. I've never seen anyone go around bragging. Look at the quality of these keys. We throw them in our pockets. We lose them half the time. We let our children drool all over them. Things like that. They're for use. And Jesus has given you the keys. And even if you're feeling inadequate, please brush that aside. Let him heal that today. And understand that he uses inadequate people. It's the only kind he ever gets. And sometime today, as you walk out of this place and complete this beautiful day, sometime today, if that's in your heart to say, okay, Lord, I thank you that you have given me the keys. I receive them. In your name, I accept them. And point me to a place where I can open a door, Lord. I'm convinced that he will, that you will have opportunities even today, that even this week you will find, I got to open the door. Oh, I loosed someone's chains. And that's all that he asks that you do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your intense love. I thank you for these beautiful apostolic people. I thank you that you have chosen us in spite of who we are. You've ignored our shortcomings and simply renewed the call to us over and over. And said, now, feed my sheep. Lord, give us the strength and the understanding to do that. I really want it for myself, Lord, and I think these folks do too. And I ask that you bless them in doing it. Strengthen them and encourage them in the knowledge of you and your will. And may we be door openers. Let next week be an even greater week than this one, simply because we've been out there with your keys. Opening doors. I ask. ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, people with the keys. God bless you. Good day.